Before we read, I want to just tell you, you know, I believe that we are to be hopeful Christians. And I believe that the glass is, as I tease Maggie sometimes, it's always half full and not half empty. And I believe that in the most difficult of circumstances, that the word says that we are triumphant. It doesn't always feel that way, but that we have victory because we belong to Christ. I believe that we declare these things. I don't believe, as some would teach, that it's all just about speaking it and declaring it, and nothing bad is going to happen. I believe that we are ordained in this life to a certain amount of struggle, especially if we follow Christ. It's going to be difficult at times. But I believe that God calls us to declare that we are victorious, to, in spite of our circumstances, that we have an attitude, that we know that the word does say that we are triumphant, that we are overcomers, and that the way we present that to others, it's not that we deny that we're suffering. It's not that we pretend like bad things aren't happening. We don't walk into a room and everyone knows that we're suffering and we just say, well, praise God, everything's wonderful. You know, we are honest, and yet we say, but Christ is on the throne. And I know that in all things we are conquerors in Christ Jesus. And so I want to just work through something for a few minutes tonight. In John chapter 13, verse 1, we're going to skip around. John 13, 1 was just before Jesus' death. And this is at the Last Supper. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And then he began to wash their feet. Then look over at verse 33. I'm just wanting to put a context to when this is taking place. Verse 33, he says to the disciples, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. And so he's telling them, this is, if you read this whole chapter and the chapter surrounding, this is a sorrowful time. They can't receive it, but they know what he's saying, but they can't believe that it's true. He's telling them he's going to die. They never were able to receive that. And so they're in denial, but they're hearing it, and they are overcome with grief, actually. In fact, when he goes to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it says that they were overcome with sleepiness in the Greek, they were so depressed that they were falling into a deep sleep. And so we're not going to turn there, but in Matthew 26, he announces his death and his crucifixion when he institutes the Lord's Supper. And that entire period of the Last Supper was a time of darkness and despair for the disciples. And then look at John 16, verse 6. John 16, verse 6, he has told them all kinds of things about going away. But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. And he goes on and explains that if he doesn't go away, the Helper will not come, the Holy Spirit. And so he, in the midst of all of this, he almost says it with, there are no question marks and not much punctuation in Hebrew or Greek. And so you could easily say that he also says it this way. I've told you all these things and sorrow has filled your heart. Or I've told you all these things and sorrow has filled your heart. And yet it's necessary. It's better that I go away. In the midst, what I want you to see, and we will go far beyond that before we finish in a few minutes, but it is that always in the struggle and the sorrow and the battles and the difficult times for the Christian, God always puts in there this element of hope. And there's something good that's going to come out of it. There's a reason for it. There's something on the other side. He's telling them all of these things about him suffering and dying. But he says it's good. It's good. And they can't understand what he is saying. They don't understand why he would say such a thing. Back in 14, verse 1, still in the midst of all of this, he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And then he goes on to tell them about the mansions in his father's house that he is going to prepare for them. In the midst of sorrow, he says, let not your heart be troubled. And then back in John chapter 16 again, verses 31 through 33, Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. In other words, you're going to forsake me. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And in another place, the word says, greater is he who is in me, Jesus, than he who is in the world, Satan. So in the midst of all of the sorrow, again, he's saying, be of good cheer, I've overcome. You're going to forsake me, you're going to leave me, but the Father's with me. And it's the same thing he wants them to learn for their own lives. I could give you a whole list tonight, I've done it in a message in the past, of famous last words of Christians and non-Christians. Many great men and women, and yet we find so many of them who were great in the earth, they come to the end of their life and their last words are words of despair, words of hopelessness. But in Christ, there is, and this is the foundational part for what we're going to do, in Christ there is always a basic Christian optimism. I just want you to think about that tonight. Are you an optimist in the Lord? There is this basic optimism in the Lord. There is always hope. There is always the Christian's victory. And the title of this tonight is The Triumphant Christian Life. The Triumphant Christian Life. And so we have this basic hopefulness in the Word of God. And so I want to read a quote to you from a famous preacher from years ago, Richard Baxter, one of the great theologians of all time, one of the greatest preachers of all ages was Richard Baxter. He suffered tremendously before he died. In his last illness, he was in extreme, excruciating pain. But what a flaming servant and preacher he was, even during those times. He had suffered excruciatingly, and a friend came by to see him. And it was so agonizing even to watch him lying there in such pain, right in the throes of death. And when the friend came by to see him, he saw Richard Baxter dying and said to him, Richard, how are you? I just have to interject, and I think about us. I think about, you know, I try not to bring it before you in the church and to always be positive, but Maggie hears me complain. And I think all of you know that I have a condition that causes nerve pain, and I don't like to talk about it publicly because I don't ever want it to be I don't wear it as an excuse or as a cop-out or something to keep me from going forward in the Lord. But there are days that it is excruciating. This afternoon was one, and I almost didn't want to come. But God always meets me when I move forward rather than giving in. And so there is this optimism, and it was in Richard Baxter. So sometimes we're asked, how are you? There was, when I was growing up, there was this older gentleman in our church, and I mean for years, this is what I remember. You'd say, Mr. Lee, how are you doing today? Better. Better. It's always better. In other words, there's always something wrong, but he would say, doing better. Richard Baxter was lying on his deathbed, and the friend asked him, how are you? And the great preacher replied, friend, I'm almost well. And then he died. Triumphant. Mm-hmm. We look at things, as I said this morning, we see 2 or 3 inches spiritually a lot of times in front of our eyes, and we don't look at the big picture. We forget that eternity is what matters. We forget that we don't just live for now. We live for eternal realities. And so we are triumphant, the Bible says, in Christ Jesus. Now, I want to look at this a little further. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through 39. Romans 8, 28. Think about this in the light of your current circumstances. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? I was almost overwhelmed just preparing this, and I've read this countless times in my life. But when we stop and think about His great love for us, if God is for us, we need to hear this sometimes. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring this? Really, I've never had this hit me the way that it did. We'll come back to these things in a moment. But who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Say, I am God's elect. Who shall bring a charge? And that means many may try to, many may accuse, but who can legitimately go before the Father and make any legitimate accusation against you? None. None. No demon, no Satan, no man, woman, none can come against you before God with any legitimacy. You stand in Christ justified. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Look at what all He has done, showing us that He is on our side. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, I like that little word yet in the scripture. Everywhere that it's used, it turns things upside down and around. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I want you to, as we look at this in imagery for a moment, I'm talking about being more than conquerors. More than conquerors. I want to read just some little excerpts to you of about the time in which Paul wrote that, because there's another scripture that I've always loved that we're going to go to in just a moment before we close. But I want you to hear those words, more than conquerors. It's enough to be a conqueror, isn't it? We are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. So the people to whom Paul was writing this, they were used to this language. We're not. They were accustomed to this language because who is Paul writing this book to? The church in Rome. He is writing it to Romans, and they are living under the rule of the Roman Empire, which had spread north, south, east, and west in all directions. Greatest empire the world had ever known. And so the letter is addressed to the Christians in the capital city of Rome. In Rome, there was something that took place frequently for centuries that was embedded in the very language of these people, and it was this idea of conquerors, the idea of conquerors. Rome was known for its triumphant warriors, known for its armies, known for its genius military generals, for the strategies and the plans of its armies, not just for a few years, but for more than a century. They were known for one episode after another of military strategies that were genius, that have that have been written about throughout the ages as being the greatest conquest that the world has ever known. Rome was a tremendous city, and it was built by military power. The whole thing was largely the result of armies going out, conquering, bringing back two things, bringing back captives, and bringing back the spoils of war. And so there's this imagery that you find that whenever a Roman army went out, they were blessed. God is sovereign. And they were blessed by heaven itself, it seems. And they conquered and they conquered and they conquered undefeated as they went from place to place, taking more and more territory, as I said, for centuries. They would come back into the city of Rome with the spoils of war, literally chariot loads, wagon loads, just thousands of pounds of whatever the loot was, whatever the bounty was. Rome was filled with the wealth of all of the places that it conquered, and it was brought back into the city. The triumphant procession would come in after a victorious battle. They would bring all this back, and they would bring in the triumphant general, and because he was triumphant, they would give him what's called a triumphant procession, or a Roman triumph. And what that means is they would come in and there would be a huge parade. And all the people would line the streets in Rome and they would cheer for the general and for the armies. The armies would come marching back in, and behind them in chains would be the captives, the ones that they had conquered. And there would be much celebration and much that went along with that. You remember Cleopatra, when Rome conquered Egypt. And when Cleopatra, who was the ruler at that time, when she realized that she was defeated, and what that meant was that she would be taken as a captive back to Rome. It was to come back as part of a Roman triumph as a captive was the most shameful and humiliating thing that could happen to someone. And rather than to come back in such, or to come to Rome in such shame, she had studied poisons for years. She had experimented with poisons on her own servants. And she had found that the poison of an asp, a certain serpent, was the most painless and caused no ill side effects. You just went to sleep and died. And so she took a serpent into her breast and let it bite her, and she died, rather than be part of a conquered people coming back to Rome. And so all of these great generals, when they came back, they went through the royal city of Rome in a triumphal chariot. The city would be just bursting with people shouting and cheering the soldiers and the people as they marched by. The legionnaires stood in front of the crowds, and the whole population and the triumphal car bearing the general was filled. Listen to this, because it's going to be in the scripture in a moment. Was filled with flowers, fragrant flowers, thousands and thousands of pounds of flowers, filling the streets with aroma, with fragrance. As they came marching back in with their captives, they came marching back in triumph into this grand event. When you go to Rome, you'll see that there are arches, famous Roman arches. These are there so that the chariots, the triumphant procession would pass through those arches, and some of them are still there today. One you'll find interesting, it is the Arch of Titus. If you remember that it is an arch that commemorates the destruction of Jerusalem. The Roman armies under Titus went to Jerusalem in 70 AD and destroyed Jerusalem. They came back and they built this arch that was in honor of Titus, and on one side of it was all of this engraving, or all of this carving, showing the temple that they destroyed in Jerusalem, the temple of the Lord. And it is the only place in the world from ancient times that you will see an engraving or a picture of what the menorah, the candlestick in the holy place, looked like, is on Titus's arch in Rome, and it's still there today. On the other side of the arch, the there was the picture of Titus conquering with all of his robes and everything as he's being honored as he comes back in triumph. So they were accustomed to this language that Paul is using, the language of triumph. They were accustomed to what it meant to be a victor. Paul uses a word that they would have used in that day, and I'm not going to try to do it in the Greek, but it's not just to be a victor. It is to be a super victor. To be not just an overcomer, but a super overcomer. We are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus, he says. So in this imagery that Paul writes, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loves us. You're either the conqueror or you're the conquered. People have a hard time with that, but in the Christian faith, there's no in between. You're either in Christ or you're out. You are either a prisoner or you've been released from prison and you're a conqueror. You may not always feel like a conqueror. You may not always walk in victory. And I would be willing to bet that there were some battles, there were some things that didn't go right for the Romans on the battlefield. But overall, what mattered was when they came back victorious. When they came back with the spoils, and when they came back with their captives, and when they came back to great cheers of triumph. And so before I finish this or go to the last part tonight, I want to say to you, we need to remember that we're going to win. We're going to win. Put your thoughts and put your eyes on eternal things. What we go through now is a brief moment. Paul said it is a light affliction. Imagine Paul, all the suffering that he experienced. He says this is a light affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory that we're going to experience. Keep your place here because I want to come back for one verse in a moment. But I want you to go to 2 Corinthians, one of my favorite passages of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 17. Keep in mind everything that I've just said about the Roman triumph, okay? 2 Corinthians 2, 14. Now thanks be to God. This is Paul writing again. Thanks be to God who always, underline always if you're underlining, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. How can that be? Who always leads us in triumph. The reader of this letter immediately gets the picture of the Roman triumph, the people coming back into the city. And through us, diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Through us, who are being led in joyful triumph, not as prisoners, we are being led in triumph, and we diffuse the fragrance of Christ. Remember the masses of flowers that were part of the parade as it came back through, and the scent of the flowers would just move through the streets. Among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, follow this sentence. It's kind of confusing, but I want you to follow it. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? So as the triumphant entry was taking place and the victorious army is coming back through the streets and the flowers, the fragrance of the flowers is just moving, you know, along with the parade. There are two kinds of people in that crowd. There are the Romans who are conquerors, and there are the captives in chains who are conquered. All of these, both groups, are smelling the fragrance of the flowers. To the ones who are conquerors, it is the fragrance of life. We're the victor. We're going to live. We're the conquering army. We're going to live. We're victorious. To the ones following in chains, who know that they will be put to death, the fragrance of the flowers is not a good thing. The fragrance of death leading to death. Paul says that you and I imagine God has such an amazing way of doing things. Paul says that you and I are conquerors. We're like that Roman army. In spite of our failures, and you'll see why in just a moment, we are in Christ, we are victorious, we are conquerors, and everywhere we go, we have the fragrance of Christ spiritually. To those around us who are open to the Lord, who are perhaps God's already dealing with them and they are coming to the Lord, and to those who have already come to the Lord, that fragrance from us is a beautiful thing. It causes you to walk into a supermarket and somebody says, are you a Christian? I know there was something different about you. It's the fragrance of life leading to life. But it also causes you, when you encounter people who despise the Lord and who are not submitted to the Lord and are in bondage to the enemy of their soul, your fragrance is a stench to them. That's why the Bible says darkness cannot stand the light. And there will be those who cannot stand you. And you don't even have to talk about being a Christian. They just can't stand the light that they see in your life. Turn back to Romans. Back to these questions. There are several questions that he asks down beginning in verse 31. This tells me why we are conquerors. Why we are victorious. What then shall we say to these things? Number one, if God is for us, who can be against us? We have God on our side. That is a huge thing. That's everything. To know that I follow one and I love one who is on my side and who holds the entire universe in his power and by his word. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Number two, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That does not mean that if I want a new Surface Pro, and mine hasn't even died yet, that if I want a new Surface Pro, that it's just like, okay, it's going to be in my spiritual stocking tomorrow morning, just because he freely gives me all things. But when you understand what this is saying, everything that is in Christ, he gives us. The Bible says that God gave all things over to his son, Jesus, and that we are joint heirs with Christ. And everything that is and will be Christ throughout eternity belongs to us. I know we can't even comprehend that, but we still should be excited about it. That it's not been revealed yet and we don't understand it yet, but that we are joint heirs of an inheritance with Jesus Christ. The Bible calls him our elder brother. And everything that we need now, he freely gives us in advance. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Many may bring a charge against God's elect, but no one can legitimately bring a charge against us because God justifies us. God declares us righteous. Who is he who condemns? Oh, if I could convey this, only the Holy Spirit, and I know that I've preached it many times, but if you want to know the secret to victory as a Christian, is that you don't listen to condemnation. First of all, you don't listen to it from other people. You don't buy into it. You don't let them define who you are and tell you that you're worthless or whatever it may be that the enemy wants to use them to speak into your life. You believe what God says about you. But secondly, you don't listen to the lies of the devil who points out every sin and tries to put you under condemnation as though you were defeated and you're no good and God could never use you, because God says, I declare you righteous. No one can bring a charge against you. No one can bring a charge against God's elect. Now listen, I will never fall into the trap of trying to preach or teach on election and predestination and all of those things, because it is a great, great mystery in the Word of God.
That's right.
I will say on one hand that no, I don't believe that God desires that any go to hell, as some would teach. But this I know, that when God declares you righteous, he doesn't do it with conditions. When he says you are righteous, it means you are exactly what he says you are. And if you are in Christ, you are righteous. It does not depend upon your behavior. It depends upon your faith in him.
Amen.
If you are in Christ, he declares you not guilty. He says, no one, this ministered to me. No one can bring a charge against you.
Amen. Thank you.
So why will you listen to Satan when he brings charges against you? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession. It's like he keeps heaping one thing after another. You're my children. You're my elect. And if I have elected you, I have predestined you to be like my son. That's what predestination is. I have predestined you to be like my son. to be in the image of my Son. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He just keeps piling it on. He's at the throne interceding for us, praying for us. Actually, intercession isn't just praying for us. It is the position of a lawyer. He stands in our place before the throne of God as a lawyer. And he advocates for us. And he says, they are mine, they are mine, and they are not guilty before the Father. And then he says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation? Distress? Remember that when you're in distress one day this week. Tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. Go to verse 27. In all these things, wow, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded. I don't know if you've ever just read these things and if you realize the depths that Paul is writing. I know it's the Word of God, but even unchristian scholars acknowledge that Paul was a literary genius, one of the greatest thinkers of his day, and the book of Romans is one of the highest achievements ever written. In all these things, we are more than conquerors, super conquerors, through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm just going to repeat what stood out to me the most. Who can bring a charge against you? None. None. And when things are getting you down and you don't even see a way out, you still, as a Christian, should declare, I am more than a conqueror. Because in the end, we rule and reign with him forever. And all of this is but a shadow that remains while we spend all of eternity in things that we can't even comprehend right now. Our minds aren't big enough. Our minds have not been set free from the bondage of this realm to fully grasp what he has for us. I'm going to close in prayer. I just pray that you would receive this word about yourself and you'd say, I am more than a conqueror. More than a conqueror.